his life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
I'm beginning to see the light.
Thanks, Jen. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Give me a little more room to prance around up here. I'll just move this out of the way. Well, I hope today finds you enjoying the weather and glad that you're at church. I know some of you are probably maybe drugged by your parents or one reason or another. You're not really wishing that you were here. I'm thankful that you're here. My wife and I are on a little bit of a grandparent high. We had our 10th grandchild on Friday, and so I thought we'd, instead of preaching, I'd just show you some pictures. No, I'm not going to. I'll put the cell phone away. The old grandfather thing, but we're very thankful about God's blessing in our life, and I'm trying to get my kids to keep up with the church here and just having children and enjoying what God's doing amongst our youth. Well, today's a special day. We have party with the pastors after for the people that have just recently been coming to Lakeside, but we have a communion service that we're going to end our service with this morning. But we're actually going to start a new series out of the book of 1 Thessalonians, although we're going to be in Acts chapter 17 for the most of our morning. Now, I'm very excited about our series in 1 Thessalonians. It's been in the works, the planning, for over 6 months. We've read through 1 Thessalonians time and time again. The staff has had their input in what are the themes and what is it that God wants to do. And one of the things as we go through 1 Thessalonians over the next months that I'm really excited for Lakeside Fellowship is that Paul was writing this letter to a group of people who were trying to live the Christian life, but the culture that they were living in was going against them at almost every turn. And so here is a group of people who had surrendered their life to Christ, and yet instead of that being without any bumps, they were swimming against the current of the rest of society. And so verse after verse after verse in 1 Thessalonians is really an encouragement for the follower of Christ to, like, you stay in the game and God's going to bless you, and there's even greater things ahead. And so this morning we want to look at what is the context or the background to the writing of that letter called 1 Thessalonians, where Paul wrote a letter to people who lived in Thessalonica. And so we want to understand the background. So if you would take your Bibles, we'll be mostly in Acts chapter 17. So if you don't have a Bible, you can use your insert. I really want you to follow along. But we're going to start in Acts chapter 15. And I just want to give a little background even to the book of Acts. Now, we studied the book of Acts for a year and a half, and we could have stayed in there longer, but I think that was probably long enough. And we learned that the book of Acts is a story of just a handful of men and women who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, did not leave the world, their communities, the same way they entered them. So in other words, when they would enter, when they would disperse, and these believers, these followers of Christ would go into a community, the community was radically changed because of the believer's presence. And when I think of the book of Acts, it's just a lot of ordinary people God used to do extraordinary things. And it's unbelievable, the totality of the account of the book of Acts. Now, on the other side of that, there's story after story of this little group of men and women who were sold out for Christ, how they were ridiculed in the towns that they lived in or where they went to, how they were opposed at almost every step, how they were physically abused, Paul being the greatest example of that, how they were jailed for their beliefs, and some of them were put even to death. Yet, the book of Acts tells us that within about 20 years, this little group of ordinary people came to be known as the individuals who turned the world upside down. That's Acts 17, verse 6 that Jen just read for us. They were the ones who turned the world upside down. Well, I want us to take a closer look at how it could be that a group of ordinary people could have a phrase said about them that when they went into a community or because of their presence, they turned the world upside down. You and I should be interested in that. So let me just have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at the context and the background of our letter that we're going to be studying for the next couple of months. Father, I pray that you would enlighten us in this study, that you would refresh our minds from things that maybe we've learned a couple of years ago or last year and a half, and that, Lord, that you would challenge each and every one of us in the exact spot and in the exact place that we are in our relationship to you this morning. We'll thank you for going ahead of us, and we ask that your Spirit that so move those people in the book of Acts would move us today in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, I have a map that we're going to start just for the background's sake. And I'm going to read Acts chapter 15 and verse 36. So if you have your Bible, look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 36. And it says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" So here was a guy by the name of Paul. In Acts chapter 9, he has a radical experience with God. God tells him, "You're going to be a witness for me." And Paul takes that seriously, and he goes out into the world and going from community to community, and he's telling people about Christ. And in his first missionary journey, we're looking at the second one, but in his first one, he goes from Antioch, and he goes to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and another Antioch right up there, and he starts little churches. He sees people believe in the message that Christ died for them, and they're sinners. And so he leaves little pockets of believers, and they form little churches. And then he has a burden a couple of years later to go back and to visit them and see how they're doing, encourage them, strengthen them, talk to them, teach them the scriptures. So he, on the second missionary journey, he starts back in Antioch on the right. He goes to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and he wants to encourage them in the word. Matter of fact, if you look at Acts 16 and verse 5, because of that activity of Paul that he starts out on the second missionary journey, it says, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily." So he saw some churches, they're actually growing. He left a little nucleus of believers, and when he came back, there was a bigger nucleus of believers, and so he was very encouraged. But then Acts chapter 16, I want you to notice, and the arrow will show us, and you'll see Asia, Bithynia, and that little circle. So that's what's going to be talked about here in Acts 16 and verse 6. And it says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." Verse 7, "And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia," and notice almost a similar phrase, a little different wording, "but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." So Paul's got to be going, "God, I'm out here. I visited the churches that you've already blessed. I'm all fired up about planting more churches. I'm ready to go." And so he leaves the Antioch there in the middle. He goes to Asia. Our verses say the Spirit of God prevented him. I don't know what that means. I don't know if that means God sent people and stopped him. But he veers his course up to the north. He goes, "Well, God must be sending me to the north." So he goes to Bithynia, and it says the Spirit of Jesus stopped him there. And I'm like, "Well, God, you have an individual who's willing to leave his homeland, leave everything that you would get security from, and go out and share the gospel. Why are you stopping him?" And then if you look at Acts chapter 16 and verse 9, you'll see because two no's are going to lead to an unbelievable yes. Look at verse 9 of Acts 16. "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night." It's called the Macedonian call or the Macedonian vision. a man of Macedonia was standing there. So Macedonia, you could see, is the far left countryside over there. A man of Macedonia was standing there. Paul had this vision in the night, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Verse 10, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So I just want you to see, God is in control of the gospel, and he has a willing servant in Paul. Paul's willing to go wherever God leads him. He needs to make sure he's in the center of God's will. And so God says, no, not up there. But a man in a vision says, come on over here. I want you to help us. And so he goes to Philippi. That's Acts chapter 16. He gets thrown in jail. He's beat a number of times. The Philippian jailer comes to know the Lord, his household. A little church is started there. And then he goes to Thessalonica, which is where we find ourselves this morning. So I have a picture of modern day Thessalonica. So this is a modern day picture. When Paul arrived there, there was about 200,000 people. That's a big city. And Paul loved going to the city, especially places that were crossroads, because if he shared the gospel there, there was a chance the gospel would go out from there and duplicate his efforts that he was trying to do. Now, you can see from the picture that what made Thessalonica, or Salonica today, it was a crucial seaport. You could see the land kind of jutting off to the left over there. It had a safe harbor, it still does today, and it strategically was the crossroads for commercial, social, and military activity. And it is till today. Today it's 300,000 people. You can go visit there today. Now in the background, which will be very important when we actually get into the letter of 1 Thessalonians, in the background is Mount Olympus, where the Greek god Zeus resided, or that's what they thought, or that's what they taught. And so it's beautiful. I mean, beautiful picture, but it was filled with hundreds and hundreds of gods and deities, most of them sexually immoral, most of them impetuous kind of gods, and they would wake up in the morning and decide how they were going to respond, and it was a good day and a bad day, and that's the culture of the city that Paul landed in with the gospel. Now, one other thing for our modern history about the city of Thessalonica, or Salonica as it might be called by some. In World War II, the Germans captured this city. They deported and they exterminated 60,000 Jews from this city alone. 60,000. So we're reading account, Jen read the account of Paul going to the synagogue and preaching to the Jews in World War II. They were wiped off of the map in this particular city. So lots of history. Now I want you to notice in Acts chapter 17, if you turn there, in verses 9 and 10. So Paul goes in and he's sharing the gospel, and we'll get into that in just a little bit. And some people believe, and there's a little foundation, and they don't allow him in the synagogue, but just 3 weeks, and they don't want him in there anymore. And he sticks around, most people think, for about 4 months. But then a riot ensues, as almost always happens wherever Paul goes. And it says in verse 9, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, because they had arrested them, they let them go. Verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So I want you to think about this for a second and get this background, because it's very important for what Paul is thinking when he writes the letter of 1 Thessalonians in just a little while. Paul and Silas were taken away in the middle of the night. So after 4 months of encouraging these people to surrender their life and change the way they were living, even though everybody was opposing them and they were being ridiculed and they were being persecuted, Paul's their encourager. And then they wake up in the morning, 4 months into this, and they find out that their leader has left in the middle of the night. Now, I'm just trying to think of how I would feel if my leader led me down that road into persecution, great things to come, yes. And certainly you would have been filled with questions. That's probably a light way to put it. You'd have been full of anxiety. You would wonder. I mean, so I've been here 12 and a half years. And some of you would probably, oh, I wish they would whisk him away in the middle of the night or whatever. But think if you came to church next Sunday and Adam's standing up here and he's like, you know, I just got to start. I don't really know how to say this, but Dave's gone. He just, well, where did he go? Well, in the middle of the night, he left. I mean, think he would be, what? And yet that's what happened. Paul didn't want it. The people needed him to be there, but in the sovereignty of God. Now we get a little insight to what Paul was thinking and the people were thinking, because he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 2:17, I got the verse up here. Paul talks, so 1 Thessalonians, he's going to write a letter back to them a number of months later and explain and encourage. And he says, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. That word torn away in the original language is the word for orphaned. Paul is saying, I was orphaned. I was ripped away from my family. I'm sure they felt orphaned. That their spiritual father just left them in the lurch. So when he writes 1 Thessalonians, it's full of all kinds of passion and explanation, desire to see you. And Paul said, I want you to know that I feel like I was orphaned, that I got pulled away. So then Paul writes a letter, 1 Thessalonians, several months later, to encourage them and strengthen them. And here's the cool thing when we get into this letter that you're going to find because of this background. Every chapter, five of them, count it, every chapter ends with a promise that God is coming back for them. So he's writing them, and he's like, okay, I was torn away from you, and this God, and you're suffering persecution, but in chapter 1 and verse 10, chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, chapter 5, verse 23, every chapter ends with God's coming back for you. Now, I don't know about you, but are there any here that have loved ones that have gone ahead of us, or this life is about all we could take, and we're saying, come, Lord Jesus, is there anybody here? I'm like, that's me. I'm like, and Paul is saying, look, I left you an orphan physically. God's coming back, so you'll never be an orphan again. And that's going to be a major theme that runs through 1 Thessalonians as we study it. I'm so excited at talking about God coming back for us. Now, I want to spend some time this morning as we prepare for communion to talk about the phrase, or have us think about the phrase that was laid on them, that they turned the world upside down. Now, the people who used that phrase meant it as an accusation. But really, for a believer, that's a compliment. That they brought their Christianity and they brought the gospel, and lives were so radically changed in a particular single community that the community was turned upside down. It wasn't the same as how it had been. It's an extraordinary statement. How could it be said? And let me give you this simple little outline as we spend just a couple of moments, and really this will be fleshed out as we study 1 Thessalonians. So, turning the world upside down, how was that actually accomplished? And let me verbally give you the short little outline, and then we'll just follow it, and I'll make two real practical applications as we close. So when you think about turning the world upside down, I want you to think about three things. Number one, the man God used. Number two, the message that God blessed. And number three, the method that I believe God established. So the man God used, the message God blessed, and the method that God established to turn the world upside down. Let's follow that short, little, simple outline and start with the man God used. In this particular case, his name was Paul. Paul. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus, before he ascended, he said, "And you will receive power," to the disciples, "and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth." And when we went through the book of Acts, the title that we used is "Here, There, Everywhere." So you're going to be witnesses. And then if you have a Bible, you don't need to turn there. If you look at Acts chapter 9, Paul, who had been trying to stop the spread of the gospel, everywhere he went, he put people in jail, women and children in jail. He held the clothes when Stephen got stoned. He felt the guilt of Stephen's death even later. God stopped him in his tracks, knocked him off his horse, and he said this to Saul, who became Paul, verse 15 of Acts 9, "But the Lord said, God, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So you have God before he sends. He said, "I'm going to grab a bunch of witnesses, and they're going to go here, they're going to go there, and they're going to go everywhere." And that starts with Peter. In Acts chapter 9, he grabs Paul, the guy exactly against him, and he says, "Paul, you're going to go here, there, and everywhere with the gospel." And we already read in Acts 16 that here's Paul, and he's going, and he doesn't know where the next place is. The Spirit stops him. He turns this way, the Spirit stops him, and then God, he gets a vision from the Macedonian man, and he says, "Come on over here." And so God used a man. God uses individuals. You're saved on purpose. You have a relationship with God on purpose. And what I want you to see is that right up here, that the man God uses, Paul, he identified a man, Paul. And then Paul assembled a team. Paul was not a lone ranger. Even when he was in prison, he did not want to be alone. He begged for people to come and visit him and come alongside him, minister with him, and minister to him. So what God will often do is he'll speak to an individual, and then there'll be a team that will be assembled to do this special work of God. Now, Paul planted at least 14 churches that we know of, and if you really study it, hundreds of churches were planted that were inspired by the churches that Paul planted. I have a picture, if you could put up the picture, of the Via Ignatia. This is a Roman road that you can walk on today. It was the road that Paul traveled. It's about a 700-mile road, just a little short of that, and the Romans built it. This is one of the narrower sections. It averages about 15 to 19 feet wide. This is one of the narrower sections. But the Romans would use it to control the occupied territories, and they would move people and soldiers and military equipment. So they built this unbelievable road, obviously by hand. And Paul is on the road. And I kind of chuckle, in Genesis 50 and verse 20, Joseph said, they meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And so the Romans built this road for a purpose, but they built it just in time for Paul to turn that military road into a gospel highway. Isn't that just like God? The world, as crazy as it is, it's not going to thwart what God wants to do. Matter of fact, he's going to let them twist and finagle and do whatever, and then he's just going to use what he allowed them to do for his honor and for his glory. So on this second missionary journey, he starts five new churches: Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. And so to Paul, the Via Ignatia was the gospel highway. Now think with me just a little bit. Let your sanctified imagination think about the gospel highway. Paul spent his life on the gospel highway. Matter of fact, he died on the gospel highway. Gospel highway took him right to Rome, where he was martyred. Acts 24 and verse 14, which he says towards the end of his life, and he's before some rulers, and he says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way," let me just stop there, the way was the number one description to describe a Christian the first 30, 40, 50 years of Christianity. They were called the way. Now, theologians say that there could be a couple reasons why, because we call it Christianity or we call it evangelicalism. They were called the way. And it could be, and it has lots of merit, that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So they were followers of Jesus. Or it could be because they were so known for traveling the gospel highway that they were called the way. Paul considered it a badge of honor, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down in the law and the prophet." The word way means a well-traveled path. It's a gospel highway. I'll refer to this at the end, but the gospel highway is still being paved today. When I think about this, even from the first service to now, I think about the gospel highway paved away all the way into my front door. The gospel highway is chasing some of you this morning. So he was called away. So the man God used, Paul. Number two, the message God blessed was the gospel. Look at verses 2, 3, and 4 of Acts chapter 17. "And Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" Verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." So this isn't rocket science. Paul took the Word of God, that's what it says, and he declared the Son of God. Took the Word of God, declared the Son of God. He went into the synagogue first. Those were his brethren by nationality, by physicality. They were his brethren. He had a passion for them to know Christ. And he said, "The Messiah who you're talking about was prophesied that he would suffer, that he would be crucified," Psalm chapter 22. "He would die and be buried, and then he would rise again." And I'm telling you, Jesus is the only one who's ever fit the bill of the Old Testament Messiah. And when he would go into a synagogue, this was so unbelievably revolutionary. Because the Messiah that they had been teaching about, he was going to come, this God, and he was going to be this conquering champion. And when Jesus came, he was a suffering servant. Paul was saying to him, the cross for the Messiah had to come before the crown. That messed them up. They had never heard such a thing. And so always when he would go in, a few of the Jews would believe. But then it says, if you look at the middle of verse 4, it says the devout Greeks. Those were individuals who lived like in Thessalonica. They had grown up with all the Greek gods and all the mythology and all the sexuality and all the immorality. And they had a hole in their heart. And they're like, you know what? It's all around us, but it's a bunch of hooey. And so they didn't know where to go in that climate. The only place that would open up what was called the Scriptures was the synagogue. So they would just go to the synagogue. Now the Jews would treat them like second-class citizens. These people that wanted to know about God, they would say, well, you can stand on the outside, but only Jews could come on the inside. And so they were hearing a little bit, but it wasn't filling the hole that was in their heart. So here comes Paul into the synagogue telling them about a Christ who died for them, the ones that are standing on the outside. And can you imagine the devout Greeks? I mean, they gobbled the gospel up. Paul preached the gospel message, and he thought that it was the only thing that would radically change everything. Paul wrote, let me remind you, Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone believes, the Jew first and also the Greek." He said when he got to Corinth just a little while later, and he actually wrote the letter to the 1 Thessalonians from Corinth, he said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I've decided to know nothing amongst them except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I could talk about Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and baffle them with my knowledge, but I'm cutting straight to the Messiah and the cross and Jesus. Now before I leave the message that God blessed, I want to just show you a couple of words or highlight the person Paul was so passionate about what he believed. I mean, his life was on the line. He's like, so be it, so be it. But just look at the words here. So it says in verse 2 of Acts 17, Paul went in, as was his custom, on the three Sabbath days, so that's Saturday, into the synagogue, and he reasoned with them. That means that's the word for dialogue. He had question and answer. He's like, he's wanting to talk to people about Jesus. And then it says he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. No sense in talking about what your rabbi says or what I was taught. We're going to go straight for the Scriptures. The second word, verse 3, explaining. And that literally has the idea of opening up the Scriptures like pulling a shade and letting the light in. And proving. That's the word for placing Scripture side by side with Scripture. Let's just compare this. And then it says in verse 3 that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, this Jesus whom I proclaim. So there's a fourth word kind of describes his toolbox of how he's getting the message across. And the word proclaim means to passionately persuade. He didn't like just walk in, kind of whisper a little message, like I think, well, maybe God will use it, and kind of go out the back door. He passionately was persuading them to surrender, to turn to Christ. And the results were found in verse 4, and some of them, talking about the Jews, were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. There's a lot there. We'll look at that when we get into 1 Thessalonians. And so the man that God used was Paul. The message that God blessed then and He blesses today is the pure, simple gospel. And the third one that I want to get to, and then we'll have a couple of applications, the method that God established. And I really want you to engage with me right here. The method that God established for turning the world upside down, when you study the book of Acts, is that He birthed local churches. Now, I told the 8:30 service, we use plant, local churches is up there. I guess since I got my 10th grandchildren, all I'm thinking about is birthing, so we go with birthing, if you want to put planting. But birthing a local church, that is God's means for turning the world upside down. He sends the gospel into a little community. The little community believes in the gospel. Lives are radically changed. They form a little church. They worship together. They go out. They're missional. They tell their neighbors, their friends, and pretty soon, over a little period of time, a community has changed because of the gospel. The world is turned upside down, one person, one church, one community at a time. Now, let me give you the method that I believe, and I've kind of staked my personal ministry on the method that God established. Let me just give it to you in a little chain. You can write it down. Just think about it with me. So His method. He chooses a man. Now there's going to be a team, but he speaks to a man. He directs that man to a place. The gospel message gathers God's people. So they didn't have bake sales, they didn't have all this to get people, you know, to do this and that. It was the gospel message that gathered God's people, and then they birthed the local church. And I believe such it is today. We find a man. We pray and get beside that person. And we beg God to direct him to the place that He wants him to go, even if it means a no, a no, a no, and then finally a yes. He brings the gospel to bear on a group of people, and a church is birthed. That is how, in my opinion, the world is turned upside down by the Lord Jesus Christ today. By the way, the local church is the only institution that Christ died for. He says in Ephesians 5 that He gave His life for the church. So he put his blood on the church. Now, two applications as we think about communion. Number one, Christianity is revolutionary because it's life-changing and transformational. That's what makes it revolutionary. Wherever it touches, when it's mixed with the Spirit of God and the grace of God and the plan of God, it changes a life. There's a person that says, I can't go back. I'll never be the same. And when that spreads to 2, 3, 10, 12, 20, you have a little church that's birthed. That's why it's revolutionary. It starts from the inside and works its way out. Billy Graham said, talking about this passage, that the world's turned upside down because individual hearts were turned right side up. So I'm just going to ask you in this first little section of application, has your life been radically changed by the gospel? Has it? Could you, to some degree or another, and not be using hyperbole, say that when the gospel came to my life, it kind of turned my life upside down? How I thought changed. What I wanted to look at changed. How I made decisions changed. I had purpose. I had direction. Has that happened to you? Because that is authentic Christianity. Radically changed lives by the simple gospel. Can you point to a time where the change started? Adam just gave an unbelievable, really cool testimony about how he got a little booklet, What Would Jesus Do? And somewhere in there was a little line about having a relationship with Christ. Have you had something in your own personal experience that you could say, well, I can kind of identify with what Adam was talking about there? Have you been persuaded in your personal life to surrender your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Without mentioning me or anybody, the gospel road has come to Polk City. It's come to this church. You're sitting here. The gospel road is knocking on the door. Do you see the gospel highway knocking on the door of your heart this morning? When our service got over this morning, we finished with communion. Standing there, taking off my mic, and a mom and an 11-year-old red-headed boy walked right down to right here. And he was shedding tears. And he said, Pastor, I've been talking with God during the church service here, and I don't think that I believed in that Jesus. And so with his mom, we went through some verses, and then I left to go to the back, and mom and daughter and I think dad prayed with him, and the little 11-year-old redhead trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. So let's praise the Lord. So just bring this high, whatever it is, the gospel road is still being paved to individual lives. The fact that you're here means that the road is knocking on your door. Does your life indicate in any way that you're part of the way? Well, that's where it all starts. The gospel road always leads to the foot of the cross. It just does. And so you can have religion, and you're on a side road. You're not on the gospel road with religion. You can be involved. You can have whatever you can have if it's not a personal relationship of a surrender of your life to Christ because you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You haven't gotten on the gospel road, and that's what you need to do. Application number two, and this gets very particular for us here at Lakeside. If you're not from Lakeside, you listen in here. Application number two is a question. Would you be willing to help turn the world upside down for Christ in a meaning, sacrificial way? Would you be willing to help turn the world upside down for Christ in a meaning sacrificial way. Let me get very specific. We have a picture. This is just a section of our seven-year outreach initiative that our church family, by the way, overwhelmingly affirmed and confirmed at the end of 2016. And I just took a chop of it, but it goes seven years out. So 2017 was our first start at our seven-year initiative. And you can see down the bottom left, we said, okay, we want to, by God's grace, start two worship services, check. We want to go on a missions trip to Africa, check. On-site community ministries begin. The building's used almost daily. Check. Complete a church building. Let's all give God a hand for that. Check. Okay. The gospel highway doesn't stop at the building. The building is not a landing pad. It's a launching pad for the gospel. Amen. So we have 2018. And in 2018, by the grace of God and by the mercy of God and by the will of God, God's put it on our hearts to identify a church planter, a birther, and in 2019, plant a church or birth a church. The elders right now have committed to fast and pray, fast a day a week until we identify the church planter. I'm saying... Would you at the very front, would you enter into that with us? Because it's going to be so important to get the man that God wants, because we're going to trust him to pick the place that God sends him to. And then we're going to ask for some people to that, depending on where the place is, would you consider joining in a little nucleus and taking the gospel road one step farther? Would you join us? Let me ask you a more specific question. Would you be willing to travel the gospel highway yourself? Now, we're not asking you necessarily to say yes right now. We're not sure. We haven't identified the church planter or where the church planter is being led by God. We'd like to think the local church will confirm that with that individual. But when the time comes, we're saying, okay, who wants to travel the gospel highway? This is God's clear direction. I'd like you to at least think about praying it right now. You've got a year to get started and get going on that. Let me share you a verse, and I got to wrap this up. Matthew 9. Jesus said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." God has shown me in Scripture, it's written about, that in every community, God has people chosen for salvation. They're waiting to hear the gospel message. God says, "I've got them all ready to receive the gospel. I'm just a little short on people taking the gospel to them." And by God's grace, I want to be a church that plants churches. Amen? I want to do that with all my heart and all my soul and everything I got. And God has numbers of purposes, but clearly this is how God is leading myself and the elders. So everyone, I close this up, has a next step. What is yours? Is it to trust Christ? Is it to answer the Lord's call? He's on the gospel highway. It's come to your door. You've been refusing Christ. Is it to just surrender like that unbelievable, sweet 11-year-old boy did just this morning? And you swallow your pride as a 40 or 50 or 60 or 70-year-old. And you say, "That's what I need for my life." And you have childlike faith. Here's what I learned. And I have to stop moving on here. But here's what I learned very early as a 20-year-old, I surrendered my life to Christ. My wife knew all of the Bible. I knew none of the Bible. Got in a little church. Joe Hayes was the pastor. And not too long in, he asked me to teach their junior boys. I've told you about that. And like I said, I can't teach the junior boys. They know more than I do about the Bible. And Pastor Joe Hayes said, "I know Dave," but he said, "I know you. You'll study. You'll at least try to get up to what their knowledge is about it and start teaching." And here's what he said to me, and I've never forgot this, and it's absolute, take it to the bank. "God can turn a moving wheel much easier than he can one standing still." Paul was on the move. He was just trying to figure out where God wanted him to go. And I'm asking you to commit yourself to prayer on behalf of yourself and on behalf of the church, on behalf of the gospel highway. What is it that God would want you to do next. What is the deeper commitment today that you could make to God through Lakeside? What surrender is He asking from you today? What is the cost that He's building you up to give for the gospel highway?
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.